We're accustomed to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class. This enables you the privacy of the priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are again challenged by the Scriptures in such a way that we are about to amplify our understanding of doctrines learned long past. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take those things we're now examining and develop an inventory of ideas to which we can go for reference and understanding as we continue this particular study. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. On Tuesday evening, we began our formal study of what we're calling the theology of neurology. And Roman numeral 1 was statistics and vocabulary. And we went through a number of technical terms that we will use from time to time in our study. I will not take the time to review those this evening. On Sunday morning, if I can pull it all together and somehow develop a completed glossary, let's call it, without realizing some of the terms I may be using in the future, I'll do the best I can and pull together this thing and hand it out on Sunday morning, and you can reference that from time to time if you're interested. So we move along this evening to Roman numeral number 2, and its title is Language, the Foundation of Thought. I would like to begin today with a couple of things before we actually start the study of paragraph 2. I would like to take you, first of all, to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. And I also will quote excerpts from a chapter in a book entitled The Mother Tongue, English and How It Got That Way by Bill Bryson. And from chapter 2, I will open by giving you the first paragraph that I wish to quote from that second chapter. He says, one of the greatest mysteries of prehistory is how people in widely separated places suddenly and spontaneously developed the capacity for language at roughly the same time. That's a mystery, he said. It was as if people carried around in their heads a genetic alarm clock that suddenly went off all around the world and led different groups in widely scattered places on every continent to create languages. Even those who were cut off from the 20 or so great language families developed their own quite separate languages, such as the Dravidian languages of southern India and northern Sri Lanka, or the Luro-Wetlan languages of eastern Siberia, or the even stranger Ainu language spoken on the northern island of Hokkaido in Japan by people who have clear Caucasian racial characteristics and whose language has certain similarities to European languages. How they and their language came to be, there is something no one knows. But then, Japanese itself is a mystery. Although its system of writing and some of its vocabulary have been taken from Chinese, it is otherwise quite unrelated to any other known language. The same is true of Korean. Well, the question that he raises here, how was it that so widely separated places suddenly and spontaneously developed the capacity for language at roughly the same time? It was as if people carried around in their heads a genetic alarm clock that suddenly went off all around the world and led different groups in widely scattered places on every continent to create languages. Well, the answer to that is found in Genesis chapter 11. Now, the whole earth used the same language and the same words, same vocabulary. And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. and they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, Come, let us build for ourselves a city, and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered about all over the face of the earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they begin to do, and now nothing which they propose to do will be impossible for them. By the way, the building they built was a ziggurat, which is a way in which people worship on a high place. You can go over to Cahokia and see the Indians' version of a ziggurat. Well, this is a building they built. They built it up into the heavens, the higher the better, and they would have their sacrifices and their worship services on the very top of that, and that also ultimately included human sacrifice. The Lord doesn't think that's a good idea, and He thinks a good way to separate these people is to, verse 7, Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. So that every time I pick up something lately, it seems that it's a law now. They've passed a law in Congress, or maybe the United Nations came up with it, I don't know. But everybody has to give us a lecture on how evolution works into whatever they're writing about. And even when you get into books on language, you have to put up with this evolution business. The entire first chapter has to do with evolution. And what that's got to do with the price of beans in Egypt, I don't know, but you have to read around all this stuff. And in neurology, and we're going to get into a diagram eventually. We're going to show a lizard brain, and then we're going to get an animal brain on top of that, and then we get a human brain on top of that. The reptilian. Some of you are easily offended this evening. We will call this a reptilian brain, and then we will move to an animal brain and then a human brain. And the people in neurology are absolutely mystified on how this thing comes about, because they go back into their evolutionary theories and they just can't figure out how it is just the human of the species that can come up with this area up here called a cortex. And we'll get into that eventually. I'm just pointing out the fact that evolution just seems to be something you have to discuss, whether you understand the ramifications or not. And if major problems are presented as you study your area of expertise, well, you just have to wring your hands and say, we just don't know right now why this is. Well, why don't you just leave that off until you get it figured out, and let's study what you do understand. Well, I rant. Let's move on. There is increasing evidence to suggest that languages widely dispersed geographically may be more closely related than once thought. Now, I'm reading this to you for a reason. Okay? The reason I'm reading this to you is neurology says that the basic format for learning languages is pre-programmed into the brain at birth. Now, I didn't say that you knew a language and had a vocabulary and could understand syntax and therefore come out of the womb with public speeches. That's not what I'm saying. You carry on a little conversation with a doctor there. Well, how are you, sir? Nice to see you. Did a fine job. None of that goes on. But there is a pre-programmed capability to understand a language in the human brain. And that's the cortex I just showed you, and this is a mystery. And so, we have here in our book, there is increasing evidence to suggest that languages widely dispersed geographically may be more closely related than once thought. Recent studies of cognates. Now, if you don't know what a cognate is, it's where you take a word out of one language and then you go and find its equivalent in a second language, and the spellings turn out to be very, very close. Those are cognates. Recent studies of cognates have found possible links between some most unlikely language partners. For instance, between Basque and Nadini an Indian language spoken mainly in the Northwest United States and Canada. No one has come up with a remotely plausible explanation of how a language spoken only in a remote corner of the Pyrenees, the Pyrenees is the mountain chain between France and Spain, and this is a Basque language. Basque has a cognate in the North American Indian dialect of Nadini. You follow that? How can this be? How can a language spoken only in a remote corner of the Pyrenees have come to influence Indian languages in the New World? But the links between many cognates are so numerous to explain in terms of simple coincidence. There are many cognates between this language that the Basques speak in the Pyrenees and the Indians speak in the western part of the United States. As Merritt Rulin noted in Natural History Magazine, March 87, quote, "The significant number of such global cognates leads some linguists to conclude that all the world's languages ultimately belong to a single language family." Well, did we just read about that in Genesis 11:1? I think we did. Much of what we know or think we know about the roots of language comes from watching children learn to speak. For a long time, it was believed that language was simply learned. The presumption was that our minds at birth were blank slates onto which the rules and quirks of our native languages were written. But then other authorities, notably Noam Chomsky of the Massachusetts Institute of Technology, began to challenge this view, arguing that some structural facets of language, in other words, the ground rules of speech, these structural facets of language must be innate, which means inborn. That isn't to suggest that you would have learned English spontaneously had you been brought up among wolves, but perhaps you were born with an instinctive sense of how language works in a general way. By the end of the first months of life, infants show a clear preference for speech-like sounds over all others. It doesn't matter what the language is. To a baby, no language is easier or more difficult than any other. They're all mastered at about the same pace, however irregular and wildly inflected they may be. In short, children seem to be programmed to learn language just as they seem to be programmed to learn to walk. The process has been called basic child grammar. Indeed, children in the first 5 years of life have such a remarkable facility for language that they can effortlessly learn two structurally quite different languages simultaneously. For example, they give a mother who is Chinese and a father who is American, and they can do both without displaying the slightest signs of stress or confusion. Where vocabulary is concerned, children are very reliant on their mothers. If she says a word, then the child generally listens and tries to repeat it. But where grammar is concerned, children go their own way. According to one study, 2/3 of utterances made by mothers to their infants are either imperatives or questions, and only 1/3 are statements. Yet the utterances of children are overwhelmingly statements. Clearly, they don't require the same repetitive teaching because they're already a step ahead where syntax is concerned. Some of the most interesting theories about language development in recent years have been put forward by Derek Bickerton, an English-born professor at the University of Hawaii, who noticed that Creole languages all over the world bear certain remarkable similarities. In studying Creoles, Bickerton noticed that they are very similar in structure to the language of children between the ages of 2 and 4. At that age, children are prone to make certain basic errors in their speech, such as using double negatives and experiencing confusion with irregular plurals, so that they say feats and sheeps. At the same time, certain fairly complicated aspects of grammar, which we might reasonably expect to befuddle children, cause them no trouble at all. Now listen to this. You won't understand it, but children do. I'm going to read a paragraph you won't understand, but children seem to pick this up without effort. With certain types of verbs, we use a present participle to create sentences like, I am going for a walk. But with other verbs, we dispense with the present participle, which is why we say, I like you, and not, I am liking you. Very probably you have never thought about this before. The reason you have never thought about it is that it is seemingly instinctive. Most children have mastered this distinction between stative and non-stative verbs by the age of 2 and are never troubled by it again. All of this would seem to suggest that certain properties of language are innate. Moreover, it appears that the earth's languages may be more closely related than once thought. Now that's the introduction to what we're going to do this evening in paragraph 2, called Language, the Foundation of Thought. Point 1. The most elemental unit of language is the phoneme. P-H-O-N-E-M-E. It's the most elemental unit of language. Generally, a phoneme is a letter of a given alphabet. We have 26 in the English language. 26 phonemes. Now we have 26 possibilities to work with. Point 2. Morphemes. M-O-R-P-H-E-M-E-S. Morphemes are combinations of phonemes which make up elementary units of meaning, and we call these words. It also could include prefixes and suffixes. Morphemes are combinations of phonemes which make up elementary units of meaning, usually words. Now, I think I should pause here between points 2 and point 3. I warned you all on Tuesday that the paragraphs 1 and 2 were going to be gut-wrenching for you. And therefore, at the end of paragraph 2, we begin paragraph 3. And paragraph 3 is going to be a little dissertation by me to reorient you to the fact that we are studying the Word of God. Now, you think that I've lost my mind at this point, but I just swear to you, in order for us to get where we're going, some of this drudgery has to be done. And I guess I'm glad it occurred during the midweek. Paragraph 1 was on Tuesday, paragraph 2 is on Thursday. And the real veterans are able to show up during the middle of the week, and those who are easily bored, I guess, couldn't or shouldn't make it during the middle of the week for something like this. But then they will get their come up at Sunday morning, where we start paragraph 3, and tell them why we've done what we've done that they weren't here to hear in the first place. But I have to say these things because of this. I believe that when we get done with this, you are going to have a clearer understanding of doctrines that you've known for years than you ever had before. The things I am discovering absolutely cause me to get up from my chair in my office and walk around the floor just thinking about what I've just seen. I remember when Joe Henry and I were in Houston, I believe it was early in the year 1979. Colonel Thieme had gone to a Bible conference in Southern California. I believe they held it somewhere in Orange County in those days. And one of the fellows out there with whom he was very close was Dr. Val Davajohn. Dr. Davajohn held Bible classes in Southern California, taught on Sundays as if he were a pastor, but his real job was a gynecologist. And he got the colonel out there one day during this Bible conference, and he said, "Let me talk to you about the sin nature." For at that time, the colonel was teaching that the sin nature was located in the soul. But Davajohn says, "Let me show you some things from a gynecology textbook, and let me discuss with you the idea that the sin nature might be in the cell structure of the body. Well, that conversation must have gone on day in and day out, because when he got back to Houston and walked into Bible class that Sunday morning, he said, "Let's go back to a certain verse," and we did. And he began to teach what became known as the new doctrine of the old sin nature, moving it from the soul to the sarx, or the flesh, or the body. And it completely put things together in so many different areas of doctrine. It was a turning point in his theology. And I can tell you that for me personally, and for Joe Henner, I believe I can speak fairly, that it changed our understanding of so many doctrines and put light on so many passages of Scripture. Now, I don't want to try and cast this in that ballpark, where that's major league discovery. I'm talking obviously something minor league here. But I do believe this, that this is going to be considered by you by the time we're done, not tonight. But by the time we're done, you're going to appreciate the fact we devoted the time that we're going to devote to it. This is going to be phenomenal. In fact, I'm going to show you why the filling of the Holy Spirit is the first power option. I'm going to show you why that has to be number one. And without the filling of the Holy Spirit, you cannot execute the Christian way of life. In fact, you cannot change your behavior pattern without it. It's a phenomenal thing. Well, that's my promo. Let's keep moving. Point three. English has more than 100,000 morphemes, which arranged in various ways yield the million word English vocabulary. 100,000 morphemes, arrange them in certain ways, and you get a 1 million word vocabulary. Well now, how big is yours? Point four. The typical educated adult has a vocabulary of around 40,000 words. The typical educated adult. An exceptional person might have over a 100,000 word vocabulary. Point five. These words can be combined into sentences according to the rules of syntax. These words can be combined into sentences according to the rules of syntax. Six. Syntax is the orderly system by which words are arranged harmoniously into sentences. The system by which words are arranged harmoniously into sentences. Now, I thought up a nonsensical example here in order to demonstrate syntax. I'm going to put a sentence up on the board. All of these legitimate English words. As barked dog, house I the past walking was. Now all of those English words, but it has no syntax. There's no order here. And so to get order, we would get proper syntax. The dog barked as I was walking past the house. Now this is syntax, and that makes sense to you. Same words, just arranged differently. So syntax is the orderly system by which words are arranged harmoniously into sentences. Now the next important concept is number seven. The most complex aspect of language is semantics. S-E-M-A-N-T-I-C-S. Eight. Semantics involve the way language expresses the meaning the thinker or speaker wishes to communicate with his words. Semantics involve the way language expresses the meaning the thinker or speaker wishes to communicate with his words. Now, you can sit around and think up all kinds of things to say, ideas, thoughts, what have you. You want to convey to another person the meaning behind your thoughts. And in order to convey meaning, you have to choose the right words from your vocabulary. You have to put them in proper syntax, and then you have to be able to verbalize it. And then if you do that in the proper way and you are successful, you have conveyed meaning. And that is your semantics. So that's the proper choice of words. You need to know definitions. You need to work in dictionaries. I think it's very important to look up words that you think you know but are not quite sure. Get the dictionary down and see. If you're in school, don't just use words that sound nice. Know what it means. Get precise definitions. I had an example of someone told me years ago of how one of the young people in this church decided that the best word to use in a given sentence to convey the meaning she hoped to convey was the word volition. And the teacher looked at that paper and saw the word volition nestled there in the syntax of that sentence and put a circle around it and checked off a point. And when asked why, the teacher says, that word can't be in your vocabulary. That's not the kind of word that I would expect you to have in your vocabulary. Like she'd gone to a thesaurus or something, which, by the way, I don't own one of. You don't know it, don't use it. Anybody go to a thesaurus? If you own a thesaurus, you ought to have glued to the back cover of it a dictionary. So that if you pick out a word that looks jivey to you, you can look up its meaning before you use it. So I don't use a thesaurus. Semantics involve the way language expresses the meaning the thinker or speaker wishes to communicate with his words. So you choose your word from your vocabulary storage, you put it together in your syntax, and then you convey it through words or writing. In other words, point 9, semantics deal with content while syntax deals with arrangement or order. Syntax is arrangement or order of words while semantics deals with content. You want to convey a thought. You want to convey the meaning behind the thought. You have to pick the right words from vocabulary. You have to arrange them properly in syntax, and then you have to communicate it. Point 10. If you want to convey a thought, you must have a vocabulary from which you borrow words which best describe the thought you wish to communicate. If you want to convey a thought, you must have a vocabulary from which you borrow words which best describe the thought you wish to communicate. This results then in semantics. So we could deduce from this that those with small vocabularies have a hard time being understood. Point 11. The system by which you construct a thought so that a clear communication results depends upon proper syntax. The system by which you construct a thought so that a clear communication results depends upon proper syntax. Those who have poor grammar have a hard time communicating. Those who have poor grammar have a hard time communicating. And when volition is a word that a student in high school is not expected to have in their vocabulary, then you've got to wonder what words they think should be in their vocabulary. And also, you might wonder about the grammar from time to time, especially for those who play football and are interviewed at halftime. Point 12. I quote from Richard Thompson's book. He's one of our references. His book is called The Brain. I quote from Thompson's book in which he writes on page 391. And here's a quote from Thompson. This is very interesting. Now, it goes back to what I read from the mother tongue. It goes back to what we saw in Genesis 11. It goes back to something I mentioned from neurology the other evening. Thompson says, all languages, from English to obscure dialects, have the same degree of complexity and similar general properties. He says, all languages. It is as though humans came into the world equipped with a well-elaborated, complex, and biologically determined language system. It is as though humans came into the world equipped with a well-elaborated, complex, and biologically determined language system. Not language, but a language system. In short, it would seem that we may have speech and language centers in the brain that are in some ways predetermined or pre-programmed. 13. Thompson begins his chapter on language by saying, quote, language is the one species-typical behavior that sets humans completely apart from all other animals. And then we launch into a dissertation on how this is a mystery to him because of the evolutionary process. He just can't understand why it's just us. And then we go into why monkeys can't talk. We go into why dolphins can't talk, but ought to be able to because they're so bloody smart. And if we could just find that little key out there somewhere to unlock their communication capacities, then we could all just talk with the animals. Be a doctor, whatever. Doolittle. And talk with the animals. Well, dream on. He could save paper. He could save ink and save time by leaving paragraphs like that out and just get on with the discussion, which I guess I should do. Well, Thompson begins his chapter. Let me re-quote him. Language is the one species-typical behavior that sets humans completely apart from all other animals. Why? Point 14. Because the human race is the only animal to whom God seeks to communicate. He has nothing to say to the animals. And there's no need for them to have a language whereby they can understand communicated thought. The human species is the only one to whom God seeks to communicate, and that's why we have a pre-programmed system for learning language in our brains at birth. And a two-year-old can understand it. The most frustrated I've ever been was when I was graduated a senior from high school. It was the summer of my senior year after I had graduated. And I was invited to go to Mexico with the Spanish club because the teacher of the Spanish club happened to be real close friends with my mom and dad. And so she was sponsoring the deal, and off I go with the Spanish club to Mexico. I barely spoke English well enough to even be interviewed at halftime. Yet when I got to Mexico, there were these small children everywhere I went that spoke fluent Spanish. I was humiliated. But I find out from here that this is normal, that if I had been taught Spanish at age 2, I would understand it and speak it fluently as well. So what's the key here? If you want to help your child get a Bachelor of Arts degree in college, teach them Spanish at age 2. That's what I would conclude from this. Well, okay, here's the reason that that's important to me. When I got to the University of Alabama, broadcast and film communications was in the College of Arts and Sciences, and the degree was going to be a Bachelor of Arts, which meant I had to have a foreign language. I signed up for English, but somehow they nixed that over to counseling. They said, no, a foreign language. I tried to sell them on the fact that England was foreign, but they didn't buy it. So I came up with Spanish, because I'd heard that word before. And I already had several Spanish words in my vocabulary, like, oh, what, Los Angeles? Things of that nature. Acapulco. So I was on a roll. And I got into this thing, and it ate my lunch. Every day, day in and day out, it was the most brutal thing you've ever seen. By the time it was over, I was bleeding from every pore. Most horrible thing I've ever been through. So those of you who have small children, begin now teaching them Spanish. Or any other language for that matter, other than English. Because the people at the colleges are going to insist upon this, apparently. Point 15. God has caused His thoughts to be written in Scripture, which in itself requires the existence of language. God chose to communicate to us through written language. How else is He going to communicate to us if it is not by some communicative vehicle? And we're going to get involved in studying real soon, tonight, on how this whole system works. In brief, of course. So, God has caused His thoughts to be written in Scripture, which in itself requires the existence of language. 16. The languages of Scripture consist primarily of Hebrew and Koine Greek. Not modern Greek, but Koine Greek. 17. God, being the inventor of language and the creator of the human brain, God invented language and He created the human brain. Therefore, God communicates His message to man with a perfect vocabulary, utilizing perfect syntax, thus communicating perfect content. And when you open the Scriptures, it is in a language. Yours is English. It has been translated from the Greek or the Hebrew. There is perfect syntax there if you take the trouble to find it. There is perfect vocabulary. All words are important. Choosing this word over that has meaning behind it. And there is perfect content once you get done. The doctrines of the Word of God. Now, I want to pull out of my inventory of transparencies, an overhead for you. I'm going to have quite a number of these as I just steal them from these textbooks. And if any of you tell on me, we're all in trouble. I go to jail, and I guess you'll be happy. Now let's get cracking here on how we take in information primarily in this example, through the ear and the eye. When a word is heard, it is processed by the auditory cortex. In the auditory area, you will see right here, and the line draws up to right here. So when your ear perceives sound, then these sound frequencies arrive at this area of the brain. Now, all you have here are frequencies. So when a word is heard, it is processed. These frequencies are processed by the auditory cortex. However, point 19. The word that you hear cannot be understood until the auditory signal, that's the frequency, all sound is frequency. And this frequency comes in, pronounced in a certain way, and it's processed in the auditory cortex. But the word is not understood by you, the auditory signal is not, until it is processed in a section of the brain called Wernicke's area. And Wernicke's area is right here. And so you note the arrow that moves over from the auditory area to Wernicke's area. I've got this sound here. What is it? And Wernicke's area obviously is vocabulary storage. And we've studied that in our examination of the stream of consciousness. Where is vocabulary storage? Wernicke's area. What if you don't have a vocabulary? Well, when the sound comes in and goes to Wernicke's area, there is a quick nanosecond search of your vocabulary. And synapses are firing. Neurons are going off, searching the inventory. Now, I've got an example here for you. I want to show you exactly how your vocabulary system works. I'm going to put two words up on the board. These are two English words. They're found in English dictionaries. Now, I'm asking you, search Wernicke's area for me. Is there anybody here who knows what these two words mean? They're English. They're in an English dictionary. You can pronounce them, Wittershins and Diesel. Now, that help you. Wittershin, search Wernicke's. Have you got anything there? How about Diesel? Well, all right, Wittershins. Let's lay a wheel track here. Wittershins comes from the German. It means the wrong way. Now, I don't know if going down the Autobahn, if when you pull off the wrong exit deal, if there's a big red sign that says Wittershins, I don't know that. Over here it says wrong way. Or to go against an established norm. Or to be left-handed. And the more general use of this word simply means motion which is counterclockwise. So counterclockwise, that's what Wittershins means. So what does Diesel mean? Clockwise. Clockwise. Now, next time you can impress people with your now expanded vocabulary. Now, later on, when I use the word Wittershins, you can search Wernicke's area, and by Jove, there ought to be something there. Now, do you understand what's happened here tonight in this little silly example? Whether you know it or not, whether you realize it or not, a new wheel track has been laid in your Wernicke's area. And if you ever hear that word again, provided you get it in long-term memory, you can search Wernicke's and come up with the word, the definition, and know how to use it in a sentence. The word cannot be understood until the auditory signal is processed in a section of the brain called Wernicke's area. By the way, it's named after the German neurologist who discovered this, Carl Wernicke. Point 20. And I need to get my little overhead back. Point 20. If the word is spoken, information is transmitted to Broca's area. This is Broca's area here. And notice how information comes from vocabulary storage in Wernicke's area across the little bend here, and it comes down to Broca's area. It's going to be processed there. If the word is to be spoken, you have to say the word. You're going to say the word diesel. Information is transmitted to Broca's area through a bundle of nerve fibers called the arcuate fasciculus. And the arcuate fasciculus is this huge left-hand turn it takes out of Wernicke's area and heads down to Broca's area. Now, please understand that all of this thinking goes on in nanoseconds for you. You can hear a word, process it, and say it back in a matter of a second. But there are thousands of synapses firing in your brain in order to accomplish all of this. To take in the auditory signal, to process it, to find out what the word that's been spoken is, and then get it to an area of the brain where you can then say it. And we've only just begun here on this process. It's taking me 10 minutes to explain something that happens in less than 1 second in your brain. And all of these neurons are firing, all these synapses are going off, and chemical changes are going on in your brain to accomplish this. If the word is to be spoken, information is transmitted to Broca's area through a bundle of nerve fibers called the arcuate fasciculus. And the Broca's area is named after the French surgeon who discovered this, Pierre-Paul Broca. Point 21. In Broca's area, a program for speech is activated and then supplied to the facial area of the motor cortex. So you can now speak this word. It's been processed in Broca's area, and you can now speak it. But you have to send a signal, neurons firing again, up here to the motor cortex. A program for speech is activated and supplied to the face area of the motor cortex, which in turn, once in the motor cortex, then it drives the muscles of the lips, tongue, larynx, and throat. And neurons have to fire for you to utilize your larynx, throat muscles, facial muscles, tongue muscles, and lip muscles to form the word and to get the word out properly. Diesel. Now please drop down to the second brain on the board. Point 22. When the written word is read, now this is visual. Remember a moment ago we heard it, came in the ear gate. Now we're coming in the eye gate. When the written word is read, the visual image is transmitted to the visual cortex. Here's the visual area back here in the back of the brain. And so the eyes are up here. And so you see the picture of the word on the board or in a book. And data goes through these neurons, through this wheel track, back here to the visual area. And you see the image of the word. It is a picture to you. Point 23. From there, the word is translated to its auditory form. The picture must be deciphered. And when you see the picture, you have to decipher it into its auditory form. And in order to do that, it's transferred over to Wernicke's area where understanding is acquired. All this going on almost instantly. The word is translated into its auditory form and then transferred to Wernicke's area where understanding is acquired. And Wernicke searches inventory to come up with a word. Now, of course, if you're going to speak it, it has to go from Wernicke's area over to Broca's area and then up to the motor cortex. If you're going to write it, it has to go back to the visual area and then up to the motor cortex where you can then stimulate not the larynx, the throat, the tongue, and the lips, but stimulate the muscles of the arm, the hands, and the fingers. And if you're right-handed, then it will stimulate all of that in the right arm, hand, and fingers. And if you're Wittershins, it will be the left hand. I heard someone laugh. That means they got recall in Wernicke's area. Lo and behold. Let's get some facts. Point 24. The visual information acquired by seeing must first be converted to the auditory form. You see the word, but whether you realize it or not, you say it to yourself. You see, children, when they're learning to read, they will form the word with their mouth as they read and say it to themselves. They're transferring it from visual to Wernicke's. The visual information acquired by seeing must first be converted to auditory form before the word can be understood. That's fact number one. Point 25, fact number two. The auditory information acquired by hearing must first be transformed into the visual pattern before it can be spelled or rewritten. If you hear a word, diesel, then it goes down here to Wernicke's area and is processed. And if you want to write it, you have to move it to the visual area where it becomes a picture in your mind. Then you can stimulate the motor cortex to draw the picture. And when you draw the picture of diesel, that's what it looks like. D-E-A-S-I-L. So I'll give you fact two again. The auditory information acquired by hearing must first be transformed into the visual pattern. You have to imagine the picture of it before it can be spelled or rewritten. and you pull these phonemes out of your memory banks in the proper order. You spell the word, if you're a good speller, and you get diesel. Fact number 3.26. Wernicke's area handles semantics. Branca's area takes care of syntax. Wernicke's area handles semantics, choice of words, in order to convey meaning. And Branca's area takes care of syntax. It puts everything together in its proper order for speech and, of course, for all of the motor things that are involved. Point 27. Our study to this point therefore sheds light on our Lord's comments in Matthew chapter 13, verse 14. Remember His comment to His disciples in Matthew 13, verse 14. You will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. And you will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. What's the problem with these people He addressed that day and told them the parable of the sower? What's their problem? They have data coming in the ear gate. That data, that they hear this information. It comes in the ear and it goes to the auditory area right here. The information is about a farmer who's sowing seed. They understand that. That gets, I banged the picture. It gets over to Wernicke's area. They understand sowing seed. They understand seed falling by the side of the road, not taking root. They understand the seed sown in good ground, actually getting a good root system and coming up and producing fruit. They understand this perfectly. And Wernicke's can process that. What is the spiritual application to it? They can tell you back. They can go over here to Branca's area. You can give them a quiz on what's been said. And they can give you a dissertation on agriculture. Right out through the motor cortex. Do they understand the spiritual meaning of what He said? They said, why do you teach them in parables? And He said basically this. They are reversionist and I'll not cast pearls before swine. Now, in our day today, there's much information coming in to Wernicke's area, to the hearing area, to the visual area, and to Branca's area. There's a lot of things going out to the motor cortexes, that a lot of wheel tracks being laid down. But when it comes to understanding spiritual data, there's not a lot going on. And why is that? You will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. Why is that true in the church age? Only through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit can transfer be made to what we would call long-term storage. And we're going to learn that what we've called academic understanding is short-term. And you can get long-term storage on academic information and it means nothing. But if you get long-term storage on spiritual information, you've got a wheel track of righteousness. That's what this means. And that all has to be processed by phonemes, morphemes, sentences with proper syntax, taken out of the Word of God in the original languages of Hebrew and Greek and communicated to you in a way that you can understand it. And the Holy Spirit will take that and give you epinosis. Understanding of divine thought. Now, how you get a wheel track of divine thought? It must occur through the filling of the Holy Spirit. You can have a wheel track that's wide as a 5-lane superhighway that's a wheel track of wickedness. And the Holy Spirit can come in and lay that first track as you understand a principle taught in Bible class. He lays it down as epinosis. And when it comes to you making that transfer, it would never happen. You cannot get a wheel track of righteousness unless the Holy Spirit fires those neurons in the proper order and lays it down in your brain. No one understands divine thought unless the Holy Spirit lays the wheel track.
He guides me and He leads me in the wheel tracks of righteousness. It occurs through inculcation of the Word of God, going through this process we've explained this evening. But once you get understanding and say, yes, I believe it, the Holy Spirit is the one who puts it into your brain so that you can remember it. And it is a wheel track that's in long-term storage that can be recalled. Now, hint. If you are in reversionism, you have wheel tracks that are a five-lane superhighway. It's as big as 270. And whenever you're hit with a temptation, that's the path of least resistance. That's the way you're going to go. You may have been to a Bible class and you may have actually gotten epinosis on a given biblical principle that could override this. If you are out of fellowship, if you do not have the filling of the Holy Spirit, and if you're hit with a temptation, you will go down that big, broad, wide superhighway every time. But if you have the filling of the Holy Spirit, He will bring to your remembrance everything that you've been taught, even if it's a little one-lane driveway over here. And this takes precedence over this, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And I'm telling you, you cannot recover from reversionism, you cannot recover from carnality even, if you try to do it on your own without the filling of the Holy Spirit. You will take the path of least resistance, and you will do it every time. And when we get talking facilitation later on, what facilitation says is this: that you get so habitually ingrained in doing something a given way that when the temptation hits, you automatically do it without thought. Automatically. That's why you have 1 John 1:9, by the way. You automatically take the superhighway. You automatically do the thing you don't want to do. And we're going to see this demonstrated just by reading Romans 7, verses 14 through 25 on Sunday morning. I'm going to read it out of the New American Standard with very little, if any, commentary. And then we're going on with our study. And we're going to learn a lot of things that I think will be exciting. And then one fine day, a year, 2 years from now, we'll come back to Romans chapter 7, and we'll cut that thing up in a way, and you've never seen Romans 7 in this way before. It won't be anything new, and it won't be anything different, but we're going to shine some light on Romans 7 you've never seen before, as well as several other passages in the Word of God. We'll resume our study then on Sunday morning at paragraph 3, orientation and adjustment to neurology as theology. Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would motivate and encourage us that we might continue our advance and in this case amplify many doctrines we've already learned, shedding light upon them, giving us a better understanding of how to make choices under pressure and a better understanding of why we take the wrong choice so often. We're grateful to You for Your grace that permits us to recover from what we have developed as habits within our souls. And we lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.